once again to Job chapter 1. We're continuing this series on Job, and we will eventually get out of chapter 1, just not this week. But praise God. I've been blessed, and hope you have been as well, in looking at this wonderful book. Very serious and grave subject matter, but the grace of God ministering in a powerful way. Once again, Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the east. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing upon the sharing of his word together. Father, we glorify and praise your holy name and thank you for your presence in this place today. Thank you for the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask now in the name of Jesus that as we look to the word of God, that you would once again send your anointing upon us. Anoint the words of this speaker. Give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we've mentioned before, Job is a difficult book to study. It's a great book. And great truth is in this book. But it is difficult since the majority of the book is made up of bad advice and people coming to wrong conclusions about God and about life. And may I just say that the things that happen in this life, how should I put it? And I didn't put in my notes, but I just feel prompted to share. God moves in this life to bring us closer to Him. Divine punishment or reward, that doesn't happen until after this life is over. God's goal in each and every one of our lives is that we come into a saving, loving relationship with Him. And everything that happens, good or bad, is meant to bring us to that place. Whether those things be good or whether those things be bad. And if there was one thought that I have got out of the book of Job, it's that. But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. Job, as we've mentioned, is a book of wisdom. It doesn't just give us knowledge, although there's some knowledge in Job. But it does give us insight in how to deal with the different issues that we face in our lives. Some of the things that are discussed are suffering, righteousness, and pride. Of course, we know, as the story goes, Job was a man, and we talked about this last 2 messages on this series, who was a very righteous man and a very blessed man. In a very short amount of time, he lost everything. Lost his family, lost his wealth, and lost his health. Everything that this world values, Job lost. And last week we talked about the importance of living right before Job. And Job wasn't just a guy who was blessed by God. Job was a very righteous man. And we saw how our righteousness is valued in the eyes of God. When we live right before God, we are an honor and a testimony to what the power of God can do. But we also talked about Satan and how Satan works. And how he is the accuser of the brethren. And that, as we saw in chapter 1, he accuses man before God. But he also accuses us before other men. And he also accuses us before ourselves. Sometimes the thought of guilt, the thoughts of guilt and condemnation that we have aren't really coming from us. They're coming from the enemy. Not that he can possess us, but he is a spiritual being and he can whisper things in our spiritual ears. But bless God, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that's in this book. But today we're actually going to dial back a little bit, and we're going to look at a very, very curious, I think, very curious practice that Job engaged in his life and his worship, where he not only worshiped God for himself, he also worshiped and sacrificed for his children. As the story goes, his children would occasionally get together and throw a big party. Nothing wrong with that. But as sometimes parties go, perhaps things might have gotten a little out of control. And there's a little whistle in our sound system, so please excuse that. Hopefully it will go away shortly. And for whatever the reason, though, Job felt compelled to intercede for his children. He felt compelled, especially after these feast times, perhaps because they were merry on wine or whatnot, that they might have cursed God in their hearts or have done something to dishonor God. And so he offered sacrifice to them. And, you know, I've read Job a number of times. And every time I've read that, I've always dismissed that as, you know, Job was just the Old Testament, didn't know what was going on and so forth. Not like us today, where we have the full revelation of God and through the Word of God, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. The wonderful teacher. But especially these last few weeks, as I've been reading through Job and meditating on Job, I believe there's more to it than that. Job sacrificed for his children. Job interceded for his children. And I think he's showing us something that's very important. Because Job was not a spiritually ignorant person. He was someone who was very, very discerning as far as it related to the things of God. In fact, Job, I believe, was born again in every sense of the word. You might be sitting there, well, Pastor Randy, how can you say Job was born again? Jesus was not yet revealed, although Jesus, of course, existed. But listen to the words of Job in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. In these verses, it shows us that Job had a great insight into who God was and his need for God. He says in Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my sin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Three things in this verse as it relates to Job's, both his understanding and his relationship with God. Number one, he knew he was a sinner. He knew that he needed to be redeemed. He didn't say, I know God lives and God will stand upon the earth. He says, I know my Redeemer, the one who buys back, the one who purchases my soul. I know my Redeemer lives. He knew that he needed to be redeemed, that he was a sinner, that he had fallen short of the glory of God without the book of Romans. And he knew that a Redeemer, and not just any Redeemer, the Lord existed and existed with the purpose of redeeming Job from his sin And in this declaration of faith, he knew that he would be redeemed. The basic plan of salvation here, uttered from the lips of Job, coming from his heart, understanding that he needed God, that God came to save him, and that God would save him. When you read through Job and remember the agony that Job went through, losing his possessions, you know, money's not everything, and I'm sure it wasn't for Job. But losing his children, and then having the painful agony of these multiple sores all over his body. Yet when you read the book of Job and you read Job's discussions with his three so-called friends, and they were his friends, they were well-meaning, although misguided. We see Job as a rational man who is able to debate them very clearly and very eloquently. And Job understood that true wisdom. Job wasn't someone who acted upon the wisdom of man. The Bible says in Job chapter 28, verse 13, these are the words of Job. Man does not comprehend, speaking of wisdom, its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. He knew he was someone, if he was to be successful in life, spiritually above all, he needed to operate under not his own wisdom or any wisdom that any man had on the earth, but wisdom from God. A very spiritually discerning person. And so I believe when he made sacrifices for his children, he did not do it thoughtlessly. So what was the significance of this action? Because actually, as we'll see as we progress through the service, there was merit to it. But I can tell you the one thing that it did not accomplish was the salvation of his children. And I'm not saying his children weren't saved or weren't righteous. But if they died righteous, it wasn't because of the sacrifice of the father. We might think that some scriptures seem to indicate that an individual can have saving faith for others, specifically your family. In the account of Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man we sing about in Sunday school growing up. In the case of Zacchaeus, whom climbed up the tree, you know, the sycamore tree to see Jesus. And Jesus went to his house and he repented of his sins. This was the response of Jesus in Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Today salvation has come to this house, not to you, but to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Another instance where someone might think in reading the scriptures, well, maybe if I become born again, then my wife, my children, my parents, my brothers, my sisters might become born again. These were the words of Paul and Silas when they were imprisoned at the city of Philippi, and they were put in stocks. And you know how the story goes; it's a wonderful story. And they were praising God all night, even though they were beaten and put in stocks. And you know, there's an earthquake, and all the shackles fell off. And the Philippian jailer thought that all the prisoners were gone, and he was about ready to commit hara kiri or commit suicide. And Paul says, "Wait, don't do it. We're all here." And he says, one of the few things that people have said to me, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas' response in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, and your household. Then there's the teaching of the Apostle Paul to those people who are married and those people who might be married, and there's a believing spouse married to an unbelieving spouse. And he teaches them, to those who are in this situation, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And some might read that and take that, that means if I'm saved, even though my husband or my wife may not know Christ as their Savior, they are saved too. And that's really not what that's talking about. That's talking about the union. You know, we don't encourage believers to marry unbelievers because it will lead to chaos in a family. But in the case, and this happens so many times, a husband or a wife comes to Christ and their spouse does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That sacred union of marriage is still sacred and holy in the eyes of God because of the believing spouse. But despite these things, there's an overriding spiritual principle, and it's a good principle. Because it works two ways. And that principle is that everyone is responsible for their own actions. God is righteous and God is just. And God will not judge you for good or for bad for what other people have done. He will only judge an individual for what they have done. And this is something that we read about both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy was the second giving of God's law before they entered into the land of promise. God moved upon Moses to state and write this word. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Again, that's talking about punishment, but the converse is true. Everyone is accountable for themselves. There's no salvation by proxy. There's no, as some people put it, spiritual grandchildren. If we're believers, then our children are saved, although there is the age of accountability. And this carries over into the New Testament because God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." We can't, as much as we would like it to be true, as much as we might love someone, and you can love someone so much that it hurts inside. As much as you might serve God and honor God in what you do, as much as you might pray for someone, you cannot save anyone's soul. No matter how much you do, no matter how much you care, it is impossible. And we know this because it's been tried before and it failed. I bring you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus chapter 32. One of the first trials of the nation of Israel after God delivered them from the land of Egypt. And they went to the mountain of God and they began to sacrifice and worship God. And Moses went up to the Mount of God to receive the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And he was there for a long time, 40 days, 40 nights. And like anyone, when a leader's gone, you know, in fact, Jesus, I think, put it well, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, the shepherd of that flock, the under-shepherd, was up on the mountain of God, and so the people began to get panicked, and they knew, because of their state of being former slaves, now set free, but not skilled in war and in a very indefensible position, they needed someone more than themselves to defend themselves. So they said to Aaron, the brother of Moses, "Make us gods that we might worship them." And they fashioned a golden idol, a golden calf, most likely after one of the fertility gods of the Egyptians. And of course, they were shepherds, and having much sheep was very important to them as well, especially being out in that dry, arid place. And so God, of course, heard this, and God delivered them from Egypt not to worship the Egyptian gods, but to worship him who was unseen. Although the glory and might and power of God was seen throughout the time that Moses was up on the mountain of God, the pillar of fire or cloud, the abiding presence of God always there. And it was God's purpose. He had it in his heart for these people who had saw all his wonders, the 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt, the blood, according to the word of God, causing the death angel to pass over the houses of the Israelites and spare the firstborn child, the parting of the Red Sea so that they could walk across dry land, the coming down of the walls of the Red Sea upon the Egyptian chariots, the manna by day, each and every day. Despite that, they turned away from the true and living God who could not be seen and turned to a piece of metal. And so God was ready to judge them. And here we have Moses. Moses, whose heart broke for the people of Israel, and what he did in wanting to preserve this great amount of people was to exchange his life, and not just his life, his eternal soul for theirs. Exodus 32, reading verse 31 through 33, Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." This is something that we'll touch on a little bit later. But what an amazing, incredibly, I believe, divine act of love demonstrated by the man Moses, offering his eternal soul, putting his not just his life, his eternal soul in jeopardy of spending eternity in eternal darkness. Just like our human minds cannot fathom the glory and the splendor of what God waits for those who believe in him, I believe our human mind and heart can't conceive of the horrors that lay ahead for those who don't know Christ as their Savior. Yet Moses was willing to risk this. But despite that he was, and despite he was in God's good graces, it was not enough. Paul felt the same way. He loved the people of Israel. He writes in Romans 9, 3 and 4, "I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." He would have willingly given up his eternal soul. Can you imagine? That Israel might be saved. But there was only one thing that prevented both Moses and Paul from doing those things, is that they simply could not. Because only Jesus can be Jesus, and only Jesus could give a ransom for the soul of another. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Job's intercession for his children was for naught? Not at all. I believe it was not only important for his children, I believe it's also important for us today. And important for us on so many levels, not just for our family, because I dare say every one of us has someone whom we're close to who does not know Christ as their Savior, and if they were to die today, would face eternity without Jesus. And our hearts break for them. But in addition to that, God is also looking for people who not only intercede for lost loved ones, family members and friends who are like family, but also for peoples and nations. Our nation is moving away from God. And what will keep God's hand of judgment upon this nation? But for the intercession of godly men and women who will stand and ask God for His mercy. No, even though people could not give, or people's relationship with God does not extend to friends or family members. And even though in Scripture, we see that people, as we just discussed a few moments ago, that people cannot exchange their saving relationship with God with someone else. When someone intercedes for another individual, God does extend grace and mercy. In the Old Testament, we read about it in the life of Abraham. When God Himself came to Abraham and said that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, although he knew the might and the power of God, came before God and asked God, if there were 50 righteous all the way down to 5 righteous, would you spare that city? And God said, yes, He would, although there were only 4 righteous, somewhat righteous, Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. And yes, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but not before the angel of the Lord went into that city, or 2 angels, and literally took Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters by the hand out of that city. God extended mercy to Lot, even though he chose to live in the city of sin. And then in Numbers chapter 14, we read later on when the Israelites came to the brink of the land of promise and they heard how wonderful it is, and God had told them that it was their land and He was going to bring them back to that land. When they heard about how big the walls were of the cities and how the armies were full of giants and they were just grasshoppers compared to them, the people doubted God rather than trust in the word of the Lord. They trusted in their sight and what they saw and what they heard. In fact, God said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Verse 11, Numbers 14. How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, speaking to Moses, a nation greater and stronger than they. And then Moses interceded and said, don't do it. God, be merciful. And God just did that. In fact, even in the life of Job, at the end of the story, and we haven't gotten there yet, but the 3 friends who came to comfort Job came to such wrong conclusions about who God is and how God works. And even though God dealt with Job, God also needed to deal with his friends. Not that there wasn't a place of forgiveness, there was. But it was through, of all people, Job himself. Reading Job 42, verses 7 and 8, the Lord had said these things to Job. He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your 2 friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Instant after instant after instant after instance in Scripture where God extended mercy to those who did not deserve mercy because the righteous stood up and prayed for them. We need to, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have people in our family who don't know Christ, and who live amongst the people who are not serving Christ, who are dying every day without Jesus, to intercede with them, intercede for them. Every time a righteous man interceded for God in Scripture, God showed the person that they interceded for mercy. God withheld His hand of judgment. God gave them one of the most precious gifts man has. Something we all have different size incomes and so on and so forth, but there's something we all have an equal amount of, and that's time. Although the days on this earth are shorter for some and longer than others. But as we, as righteous people, not righteous in and of ourselves, as our sister prayed this morning, we are nothing, God is everything. But standing in the righteousness of Christ with the blood of Christ Jesus applied to our lives, when we intercede for family, for friends, for a city, for a state, for a people, for a nation, God shows mercy and gives precious time or additional opportunity to turn to the Lord. An opportunity not just to continue in their sin, but to be convicted, by the Holy Spirit of God. Your prayers and my prayers are essential. And you might be sitting here this morning and you might be asking me or asking yourself, well, how do I intercede? And there's basically two parts to intercession. One is prayer. And the things that we pray, that we are to pray for those. And let me tell you, your prayer life is not complete unless you're interceding for others. And if everyone is in your family is saved, well, bless God, but there are other families who aren't as fortunate as you. And those family members need God's grace extended to them in their lives. And our nation teeters on the brink. And you know, I just view our nation, you know, and this just might be me. But our nation, it seems to be just kind of held together with bubble gum and safety pins. And there doesn't look like there'd be too much to throw our nation into chaos. I'm not trying to be a gloom and doom person, but it can happen. Our nation needs God, but regardless, people are dying without Jesus. They need our prayers. What do we pray? Verses 13 through 17. Moses said to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath.' So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared." Now it's a very specific prayer, and it's specific to Israel. But generally speaking, what Moses was doing here, he was reminding God of God's divine purpose for the nation of Israel. You have called them to be a people to show your marvelous light. When we pray for others, those who are in sin, especially those who are really going away from God and might be speaking blasphemous things, no one is beyond hope. But as we pray for them, remind God of what God's divine purpose is for their lives, that none should perish, that everyone shall come to repentance. Oh God, extend your hand of grace and mercy. Give one more opportunity to this soul, to this life, oh God, because it is your good pleasure that they come into a relationship with you and be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. That is the inheritance of mankind should they accept Christ as Savior, and that's what we should pray. Moses goes on from there and prays in verses 18 and 19, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Moses did not only remind God of what God's ultimate purpose was for the people of Israel, he reminded God of who he is, a God of love and mercy. He's not just a God of justice. He's a God of grace. And it's hard to conceive of it because God is perfect in everything. But as I read Exodus chapter 20, I see the grace and mercy and love of God at least tempers, if not exceeds, the need for God's justice. For God says in that wonderful scripture, isn't Moses penned down the Ten Commandments, he will show his mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me. And when we pray and we intercede, as Numbers 14 verse 20 tells us, the Lord responds. In this wonderful scripture, God says, in response, despite the fact that God had it up to here with the people of Israel, and God was ready because God is not a man that he should lie. He wasn't just testing Moses. He purposed in his heart that is what he was going to do. But in response of the selfless prayer of Moses, God's reply was, I have forgiven them. Last three words, as you asked. Can you imagine God, the creator of the universe, extending mercy because one man who was righteous prayed for the millions who were unrighteous? I'd like to ask our musicians to come. We must intercede on the behalf of others. And being an intercessor, number one, we pray and ask God to share his mercy. But another thing that Moses did, Moses corrected Israel, and we can't make anyone serve God, but we can continue to share with them the truth. But it is critical. It's just not a good thing that we do. It is critical that we, as brothers and sisters that in Christ, as righteous because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we intercede on behalf of others. Another time later on in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah was very, very idolatrous, and it was another time where their cup of iniquity was full. And God was going to judge the city of Jerusalem because of its sins. And the judgment against them is written out for us in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 29 through 31. God says, "The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor, needy, and mistreat the alien. They denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I'll pour my wrath out on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done," declares the Sovereign Lord. What God was looking for those many, many years ago in the city of Jerusalem, God is looking for today because God is merciful. Someone who's willing to stand in the gap and just intercede on behalf of those who are in sin, on behalf of the wicked. And in closing moments of this service this morning, and I think, Henry, I'd like to sing "Humble Ourselves." You sang it. I think it's very apropos to what we're talking about today. But do we? Is this part of our prayer life? Too often, this is absent from the prayer lives of the believers. And especially true when we're going through times of difficulty. You know, "Oh God, me, 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 me." And you know, we hear that so much. Maybe that's why, in large part, we're not as satisfied with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's focused too much, including our prayer lives, on us and not others. Too often we don't seem to care. Or we're just burned out. Maybe we're fed up with someone. But where we need to be, in the souls of your loved ones, in the souls and the people around us, in our nation and for countries. You know, I didn't talk about world missions praying, but countries are doing horrible, horrible things, not only against God, but against others. And God will hold them responsible just as He always has. God's looking for people to pray just one more day, just one more day, just one more day. Give them an opportunity. Extend your love and your mercy. Will you be that person? And there's only one thing that will make you that person of prayer, who cries out to God on behalf of the lost. That God will give them just one more chance to accept Him as their Savior. And that's the love of Jesus. I think the love that Moses displayed and the love that Paul displayed and wanting to give their own souls for their people was not a natural love, but it was a supernatural love. But it's the same love that you and I can have, because it's the love that man, the Son of God, demonstrated as He hung on that old rugged cross 2,000 years ago when He looked upon all those people who had unjustly put Him up there and who hurled terrible cursings and mockings upon them. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, one of the final words of Christ was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He interceded for them and is interceding today. And He's asking the same from us today. Our hearts need to weep for the lost as they never wept before. In fact, I forgot to mention this, but 2 weeks from today, we're approaching the Easter season. We're going to have 3 nights of prayer, and we're only praying for one thing, that people come to know Jesus. We're going to cry out to God for souls. That's it. That's our one agenda.